Amen. Good morning, church. What a joy it is that God has given us this day that we can be together to sing praises to Him and to study His Word. If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you'll be turning to page 996. 996 in the Pew Bible as we begin. While you're turning there, I have to say it's great to look out and see such a good-looking audience and a lot of new faces, which is new friends I'm looking forward to making. I don't know you yet, but I know this about you. I know that you're a special person. I know that you're a special person because God created you and He loves you. But I also know you're a special person because someone thought enough to tell you about this day and this time of worship, to share this moment with you. And you're here. And I think that's fantastic. I'm so glad that you're here as we worship God in this place. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. As you look at the Bible, we are considering an important question this morning. We're considering the question, what if the Bible were true? It's a controversial book. You know, about 50 countries around the world, it's banned or it's illegal. And yet for a third of humanity, it is beloved. But I want to know this, is it true? And what do you say about that? Do you believe the Bible's true? What if the Bible were true? I want to say at the outset that whatever your place on the Bible is this morning, you're totally convicted it's true. You're pretty sternly decided it's false. Or maybe you don't know. You're curious. I don't know what I think about the Bible. That wherever you are in the Bible this morning, I'll tell you what the Bible is not. The Bible is not a good book. It's not a good book. It is either so much more than a good book, or it's not a good book at all. And that's because of what the Bible claims for itself. The Bible claims to be inspired. That's what we read just a moment ago in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Inspired. And it's not just in that one place. But over 1,500 times, the Bible makes a claim to inspiration. It's all over the pages of Scripture. You read expressions like, thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. The Lord spoke to me saying. Every time you read a little phrase like that, it is another person saying, these are not my thoughts, these are not my words, but God has moved me to say this. God has moved me to write this. I'm saying it is inspired. That word inspired, that's not just some clever turn of phrase to say, well, the Bible is very insightful, or the Bible is ahead of its time. That word inspired means God breathed. The Bible is claiming to be the breath of God, the word of God. And that is either true or false. Either the Bible is the very word of God, or it contains over 1,500 lies that would make it a horrible fraud. There's not a third choice. And we just want to understand this at the outset. Because when people don't understand that, they tend to marginalize the Bible. I mean, there's people who tell you, I think it's a good book. I think there's some fine philosophy in there, some ancient ethics, some fables. Okay, but it says it's God's word. And so we need to read it and decide for ourselves, is this God's word? Is that true? Look, if you investigate the Bible and you think, well, you know what, that is not true. You don't need to bother with it. You don't need to call it a good book. Any book that contains 1,500 lies about its origin and where it came from, that's not a good book, folks. But if you read the Bible and you explore it and you realize this bears the marks of divinity, this is God's word, then shouldn't you know what it says? And shouldn't you build your life upon it? It's a real important question. Is the Bible true? And what if the Bible were true? So how do you decide about something like that? If it's true, if it's God's word. I met some people that say, I know how I will decide if the Bible's the word of God. If I see it, When I witness a miracle, I'll trust that it's God's word. When I get to hear the voice of an angel, I'll think that that's true. When I get to interview someone who's raised from the dead. And so the burden of proof is our own five senses, our own empirical senses. If I'm there, if I'm a witness to something about it, well then I can trust it. There's other people that have a different criteria for how they'll decide. They're sort of intuitive people. And they say, you know what, if I read it and I feel good about it, if I read it for a while and there's a kind of a warm, convicting sense that comes over me, well, then I'll know it's God's word and that's true, that the Bible's true. I want to suggest to you that both of these standards have problems with them. And I'm not going to suggest either one of those standards to you today. I want you to think about it this way. What if the Bible were true? I want you to think about our legal system for just a moment. You know, for people who are very empirical, I want you to consider that in our legal system, our system does not determine a person's innocence or guilt based off of 12 jurors who were all eyewitnesses to the events in question. It's not that at all. Rather, you have 12 jurors who are asked to consider the evidence. Eyewitness testimony is a really good kind of evidence, but they're supposed to look at all the facts, consider all the reasons, and put all of that together to make a decision. They were not there. They didn't see it. They didn't hear it. But beyond a reasonable doubt, they believed the truth of a matter. Likewise, for people who are very intuitive, I'm waiting for the warm feeling. I'm waiting for the warm feeling on this. Please consider our legal system and how we do not ask a person to determine another's innocence or guilt based on their feelings about it, based on their intuition. Now look, intuition is going to play a role. Of course it is. Things ring true or things ring false. But that intuition must be informed, again, by facts, evidence, by reason. What a miscarriage of justice it would be to convict a person of a crime solely on their appearance, solely on their first impression, how you felt about that. And honestly, at the end of the day, my feelings about something do not change the truth of a matter at all. So those aren't the way to go about it, but we can decide if the Bible is truly the Word of God. Just like we would ask people in our country to be jurors, and I bet some of you have even served on some juries, you can consider the facts and the testimony and the evidence to reach conviction. I believe the Bible's true. And what I want to do is just share a little bit of that evidence and those facts with you this morning as we go towards our question, what if the Bible were true? What if it's truly the Word of God? Now, I know you've got this Bible open in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you have the program with you on page 3, there's a study guide, an interactive outline that goes along with what we're looking at right now. And we're going to number 1. What if the Bible were true? If the Bible were true, it would be unique from any other writings. If the Bible were true, it would be unique from any other writings. Again, I just want to look at this Bible with you for just a moment. Begin by exploring this volume. And the variation and diversity that comprises the Bible, it speaks to the hand of God. The Bible is unique, unlike any other book of antiquity or otherwise. When you start to look at that volume, the Bible, you begin to, first thing you need to learn or observe is that it's not one book. That book, word Bible, it comes from the Greek word biblios. It means book or the book, but it's actually a collection of 66 books. That each of these books has their own writer, and each of these books had their own moment in time when they were written. They came into being, this composition. You look at a table of contents on a Bible, and you will see that there's two major divisions. There is an Old Testament, and there is a New Testament. 39 of these individual books fall into this Old Testament division, 27 into this New Testament, for a total of 66 books. 66 books. And as you begin to read the 66 books, you find a variety of literary genres. You're going to see that there's books of law pertaining to ancient Israel. There's poetry. You've got biographies and letters, history. There's even books of prophecy. That these 66 books were written over a time span of 1,500 years. That is 40 generations. You have these first five books of law that Moses wrote about 1,400 B.C., and the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, written by John, it couldn't have been written any later than AD 90. That is 1500 years. And throughout this time span, these writers are contributing books. Men from a wide variety of backgrounds. They came from every walk of life, these Bible writers did. And many of them never met one another in this life. You've got writers like Moses, who was a shepherd. Yet he's educated in the palaces of Egypt. He becomes a leader of the Israelite people. David, who is a warrior and a poet, but also becomes a king. Daniel was a prime minister in the Medo-Persian Empire. Very, very different people, different time periods, different backgrounds. In the New Testament, we find books written by a fellow who was a trade fisherman by the name of Peter, or a Gentile physician named Luke. The majority of New Testament letters were written by Paul, who was himself a rabbi, but also a tent maker by trade. Incredible diversity in these writers, in their backgrounds, in the time in which they lived. These Bible books written in three different languages. The Old Testament mainly in Hebrew, the New Testament mainly in Greek. And these writers were separated geographically. I mean, some of them were actually writing in, literally out in the wilderness or in palaces or in prisons. But even that is spread over three continents. Portions of the Bible were written on Africa and Asia and Europe. And yet, you're holding it. You're looking at this book. What are the odds that a book like that comes together and exists at all? I mean, it is really something to think on. Because if it is some type of forgery of men's lives, that amount of collusion necessary to forge this Bible is actually beyond the ability of a mortal to achieve. The unity of the Bible's message, given this diversity and contribution, is unique. If God gave us a book, it wouldn't be like any other. We observe this variation of background and culture and time and language. It's incredible that the writings of this book would agree on much of anything at all. And yet, these 66 books stand together as a cohesive message, unfolding a story, which is God's redemption of sinful people through Jesus Christ. One story. How do you explain this book? I think the best explanation is the hand of God. There is a God, and this is His word, that the Bible's true. But you know, some may wonder at that. Even if these books came from God originally, how can you be sure the same books have come to us? You know, just how these books were written 2,000 years ago, you said? Is that what it was? I was going pretty quick. 3,000 years ago, you said this book was written? Well, that was going pretty quick. I'm pretty sure they didn't have Xerox copy machines 3,000 years ago. I don't think there was even the cloud to save everything that's ever been written. And you're right. So how might we trust that these books written 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, have gotten to us? That we have the words that God gave. We are relying upon scribes who are handwriting copies. Could parts of the Bible have been changed or lost in transmission? It's a legitimate question. But when we dig into it, we find a great evidence that you can trust the faithful transmission of Bible texts. I mean, it is an ancient book. Books. But the number of Bible manuscripts, that's the handwritten copies, what the scribes were hand copying, discovered and preserved for the Bible surpasses any other ancient book. When you're looking at writings of antiquity, the question is always, do you have good manuscript copies? Do you have complete manuscript copies? Do you have enough manuscript copies that you can be confident to say, you know what? This is the transmission of the original book. This is what it said. And when it comes to the New Testament, when it comes to Bible documents, you can say it. There's over 5,745 Greek New Testament manuscripts that we have today, that we have in university libraries and in major museums. The Bible's hands down the best attested book of antiquity ever. And I'll just say this, if you cannot trust that we have the actual right words of the Bible, an accurate Bible, you can't trust any book of antiquity. I'll show you what I mean. I wonder if some of us needed to read a little bit of Homer and a little bit of Iliad back when we were in high school. You know how many copies exist today of the Iliad? 650 manuscripts, handwritten copies. Now, the Iliad's probably written about the year 800 B.C., But the earliest copy that we can find dates to 400 BC. There's a 400-year time gap there between when it was first written and the copies we have. Josephus, the Jewish War. 9 manuscripts exist today. But there's basically an 800-year gap from when he wrote it and the copies that we have in our possession. Plato's Dialogue. There's 7 manuscripts for this. Written about 400 BC. But again, there's a 1,300-year gap from when it was written to the earliest copies we have today, which date to 900 AD. Tacitus, the Annals of Imperial Rome. There's only 2 manuscripts that we have today, folks. And while Tacitus wrote this about 100 AD, the earliest copy we have, and there's only a couple, dates to 1100 AD, a time gap of 1,000 years. And yet when we study these things in school, or maybe grad school, nobody doubts, hey, we really have these writings. These guys existed. This is genuine. Let me compare this again with what I said. We have 5,745 Greek manuscripts in the New Testament compared to 2. Are you kidding me? The New Testament writings were written between 50 and 90 AD, but some of the earliest copies of the Gospel of John, it dates to 110 AD. There's maybe a gap of 20 years, 50 years between when it was first written and the copies we have in our possession today. I'm telling you, if you can't trust the Bible, that this is the right words for us, you can't trust anything of antiquity. It is well attested. Now, the significance is a couple fold. The shorter the time period between the original writing and the first copies, the better. You know, if you had long gaps with no paper trail, you might wonder what was getting changed. But you don't really have those gaps with the New Testament. The greater the number of the manuscripts enhances the ability to compare them and be assured this is what the original document said. And whatever variations there are noted. And we can explore those things. In the Bible, we have such great confidence. This is the scripture that was handed down. The second thing I want to tell you about this real quick before we move on is the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. The discovery that, again, archaeology comes and just corroborates the Bible over and over again. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered. Here are jars that contain biblical texts as well as other writings. But all of the books of the Old Testament are in these jars, with the exception of the book of Esther. And some of them were multiple copies. A particular one was found, which was the book of Isaiah. And when it was unraveled and when it was studied, they compared it with another hand-copied manuscript that dated to AD 1000. 1,000 years later, a millennium later. And they found they were virtually identical. That the only small variations between one written in 100 BC, copied in 100 BC, and one copied in AD 1000 was a couple of spelling variants. They were the same. The copyist practices were a sound and safe method of textual transmission for a millennium. I'm telling you, if the Bible's true, if it's God's word, it's a book unlike any other book. And it's what we'd expect if the Bible's the word of God, that omnipotent, omniscient God can communicate clearly and preserve his word. And we are told that the word of God is incorruptible. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The existence of the Bible is completely unique from all the other writings of antiquity or otherwise. And how do we account for it? Again, the best explanation, there's a God. The Bible is the word of God. The Bible's true. But what if the Bible's true? Number 2. If the Bible were true, it would say things only God could say. It would be unique from all other writings, and it would say things that only God can say. I want to talk about an amazing evidence for the Bible's truth, and that is predictive prophecy. We learn about a God in the Bible who can prophesy future events accurately, and no one else can do that. Accurate predictive prophecy, that's unique to the Bible. It makes the Bible different from any other books, even the holy books of other religions, because the Bible says things only God can say. When I talk about a predictive prophecy, I am not talking about what the weatherman does on the 6 o'clock news. Okay? He makes some predictions. In Florida, he says it's going to be hot and it'll probably rain. He's a prophet. No, those guys work hard and we appreciate them. But how is it that the weathermen work? They use weather maps and satellites. they look at history of weather patterns, and they're able to predict, in all likelihood, within the next 24 hours, maybe 48 hours, the weather's going to do thus and so. It is foreseeable. It is discernible. And they're right many times within a day or two. I'm not talking about that type of prediction. I'm talking about something where writers wrote specific things beyond the power, their own power to foresee. That history was not at all necessarily leading up to these events. And yet they named these events anyway. I'm talking about a prediction being written well before the event. And I'm talking about language that is clear. So that people might know, well, did this happen? Did this not happen? Let me give you an example of this. I'm going to call it the Cyrus prophecy. But in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. I just want you to see, he names this fellow Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, I called you by your name, am the God of Israel. I've even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There's no God besides me. I will gird you, though you may not know me, that they may know that there's none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I want you to see that he names the name of a world leader, Cyrus. Cyrus. Now, Isaiah is written about 680 B.C. Cyrus the Great comes to power basically in the year 539 B.C. That's when it's fulfilled. 160 years later, after Isaiah names this name, because God gives him the name, this fellow comes to power as a leader of nations. And even though this fellow may not know God, God knew him, raised him up, and said the name 160 years before it happened. Not only does God name this world leader, Cyrus, God says what this world leader is going to do. He's got a job. Isaiah 44, verse 28, he who says of Cyrus, here's his name again, Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Again, this is written about 680 B.C. It's 160 years later when Cyrus comes to power and makes the very decree to send some of the Jewish captives home and to go rebuild their temple. That is incredible. That specificity, that time span, that's beyond the ability of a mortal to produce. It'd be kind of like this. If you and I went down to Library of Congress, rather up to Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., and we got to see under glass the Declaration of Independence, and it's dated July 4, 1776, and it's signed Thomas Jefferson and all the others. And we talked real sweet to the librarian so we could take it out from under the glass and turn it over. And we see on the back, Thomas Jefferson wrote this, P.S. Lincoln will free the slaves. President Lincoln signs the Emancipation Proclamation in the year 1863. What do you think the odds are Thomas Jefferson could call that and write that down in 1776? Not at all. Couldn't happen. Well, Thomas Jefferson's not a prophet from God. Isaiah is a prophet from God. Can I tell you something? Not only does this appear in Isaiah and we find the confirmation, but even in the records of the Persians, this is recounted. The discovery of the Cyrus cylinder, which is on display in the British Museum, corroborates Bible events because here's the records of the Persian Empire talking about the rise of Cyrus to power and how he decreed that the people should go home and how they should build their holy places back up where they had been ruined. Wow. That's exactly what Isaiah said would have happened. Told from Cyrus, told from the Persian perspective. That is just amazing. And the day when Isaiah made that prophecy, Jerusalem was standing, the temple was standing, worship was being performed. And yet he went ahead and wrote, a fellow named Cyrus is going to say, this needs to be rebuilt. How could he know? He couldn't know, but God knows. God named it before it occurred. And God used predictive prophecy to describe many things over and over again, where he names events, cities, true histories of cities, that archaeology comes along and digs up and says, boy, you know, it happened that way. He names names like Tyre and Sidon. He names whole empires like Assyria and the Babylonians. He even talks about the city of Jerusalem. It's all there in the Old Testament. And the prophecies are made decades, if not centuries, before the events unfolded, just as God said they would. God used predictive prophecy to tell us that he was sending a savior for the world, what the Old Testament calls the Messiah, the Anointed One. In fact, as we go through the Old Testament, we see over 300 predictive prophecies about this single person, this Messiah. And these prophecies create an address in time. You have an address, don't you? How is it that people will find you if they want to get a letter to you? Okay. If they want to get a letter to you or a package to you, they need to have your name, they need to have a street number, they need to know the name of your street and what town you're in, and that's how they get something to you versus anyone else. That's your address. What God did in the Old Testament with his prophecies was to give 300 predictions to create an address and time for his Messiah so that people could see, he is here, this is him. Things beyond the ability of people to fake and forge. For instance, it is prophesied that he should be born in Bethlehem. Micah writes that down about 700 years before Jesus of Nazareth is born in Bethlehem. Can I ask you something? Did anybody here get to choose the town they were born in? I mean, I don't know how many of you were born around Lutz. I'm sure we all got here as soon as we heard about it. But most of us don't choose. No, no one chooses the town they're born in. But it's called out. Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And that's where he's born. How many of you got to choose the family you were born in? Your last name? I'm sure, teenagers, you wouldn't do it any different, right? Your parents didn't pick you either, right? It's prophesied what family Messiah comes from. The family of David. Here he shows up, right in the right family line. And Jeremiah is writing that, 586 BC, over 5 centuries before Jesus of Nazareth is born. We don't get to choose the words of our enemies, put words in their mouths, and yet it is prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus hung on the cross, the very words that he would be taunted when he was crucified. Jesus would be mocked. Let God save him, if God favored him, if God so delights in him. I just want to say this. This is truly the fingerprints of God, to be able to tell the end from the beginning. But you say, well, but how do we know? How do we know sneaky people didn't go in and rewrite the Old Testament after Jesus was there and kind of write him in to the scriptures? And again, we already talked about this, but those Dead Sea Scrolls that were all written 100 years before Jesus walked the earth, and we have them and we've read them, and nobody changed anything after Jesus came along. This is what the prophecy said, and Jesus fulfilled them. The thing about predictive prophecy is that these prophecies were written by men living hundreds of years before the fulfillment. They predicted events about people they would never meet. But you find all of it in the Bible. Again, this Bible was written over a 1,500-year period. It's accurately transmitted. I want to tell you a third thing this morning. That is this. If the Bible were true, it would be consequential. It would be consequential. If it's true, it matters. Truth is consequential. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Which means truth exists. It means truth is knowable. It means truth matters. It always matters. It's always relevant. If the Bible were true, then that means the creator of the universe has communicated with us. And he's told us about how we should live, how we should behave, how we should treat people, how we should honor him, how we should... I mean, what it's all about. And that means when we begin reading the scripture, we might discover we've got some real changes we ought to make. There's a real God, and this is his word. He tells us how we're supposed to be, and I'm not that, but then there's a real challenge there to change, to be like that, to be right with this God. I'll tell you that there's a God who has spoken, and his word will change your life. What he said has changed everything. That's one of the wonderful things that Scripture does, is it shows us the right way. Because there is a God, Scripture is the instruction manual for living. Because there is a God, Scripture holds the answers and gives us hope. All the teaching of Scripture, whether it's instructions or parables or warnings, I mean, it's intended to show us the right way. It's for our good. It's consequential. If the Bible is true, it's consequential. Which means that in this context and in this word, we find answers. I mean real answers. In fact, we're just launching a series today. I hope that you can come back next week, because the next couple of Sundays we're going to be talking about exploring some of the Bible's answers to great questions like, where did we come from, and why is this world the way it is, and why are we here? God's word is true. The genuine answers are to be found there. And if God's word is true, then we have hope. In 3 weeks we're going to be talking about a lesson. If God's word is true, then someone loves you. Because truth and hope found in the Word of God shapes us to be godly people. Shapes us to be like our Creator, like our Father. His incorruptible Word will cause us to be born again and to raise us up into godly people. And if it's true, it means that Scripture is the means by which God has chosen to introduce Himself and reveal Himself to you, that you might have a right relationship with Him. Jesus prayed about knowing God in John chapter 17. And this is eternal life, that we may know you. You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He prayed, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. God has chosen this way to make Himself known to you and to me. And that means that you've got to do something with it. That I've got to do something with it. In his book, Jesus Interrupted, skeptic professor Bart Ehrman tells a story of how he often begins his university classes. I want to share this story with you real quick, and the lesson will be yours. Here's his story. The first day of class, with over 300 students present, I ask, how many of you would agree with the proposition that the Bible is the inspired word of God? Whoosh! Virtually everyone in the room raises their hand. I then ask, how many of you have one or more Harry Potter books? Whoosh! Again, everyone raises their hand. And then I ask, how many of you have read the entire Bible? Scattered hands here and there. He says, I always laugh and I say, okay, I'm not saying I think God wrote the Bible. You're telling me you think God wrote the Bible. I can see why you might want to read a book by J.K. Rowling. But if God wrote a book, wouldn't you want to see what he has to say? Well, look, that makes a powerful point. And Dr. Ehrman is no friend to Christianity. But his story helps people reasonably consider Christianity and the Bible. That the challenge for everyone who thinks that the Bible is, or even possibly could be, God's Word, is to actually begin reading it. Begin reading it for yourself. Now, wouldn't that be terrible if I said, okay, go home, read the Bible, and come back next week? I want a book report. And it can't be called, that's a good book, right? No. That would be terrible. I'm not telling you to go home and read the whole Bible. That is absolutely overwhelming. But begin reading it. You know how we do it here at Livingston to help each other? Just begin reading it. We do a daily Bible reading. And there's a devotional blog that comes into our emails that goes along with it. And it's just how we encourage one another to be in the Word and to keep reading the Word. And if you'd like to have more information about that, you'd like to be a part of that, just stop by the information desk on the way out. We'll get you signed up. Begin reading it. We want to encourage you to begin reading it, to come back the next 3 Sundays as we're talking about. That God's word is true. The world makes sense. This isn't all there is. Someone loves you. To encourage us to be in the Word. I want you to understand this morning that the Bible is not just a good book. It's either the Word of God or it's not. Like a jury, you can trust that it is. What if the Bible were true? What if it's God's word? Don't you want to know what he has to say? Well, we do. And we want to help you and help one another with that. If you want to put your Bibles away, put your notes away. Brother Johnson's coming forward just now, and we're going to sing another song. I want to assure you I want to assure you, yes, I believe God's word is true. This church believes God's word is true. And I think you've seen even this morning how it kind of permeates what we do and what we believe and the way we worship, because the Bible's true. And I hope you want to know more about that. You can stick around for a few moments to get to know us. We want to get to know you. But right now we're going to sing a song. And for a person who's maybe, you're not new to the scripture. You're not new to this message of Jesus Christ and the gospel. You have conviction. It is the word of God. And you're ready to obey it. To be born again yourself by his incorruptible word, his incorruptible truth. We'll help you do that now. To confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins into Christ. To leave here a child of God, born again, by obeying his true word. If we can help you with that or any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?